Have your Bibles, and I hope you do. Go with me today to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. During the summer, we are studying the parables of Jesus, and they are the greatest stories ever told. And today we're studying the parable of the tenants. The parable of the tenants. And I'm not exaggerating when I say, if you understand this parable, you really understand the story of the Bible. You will understand God's Old Testament relationship with Israel, why they rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and why people still reject Jesus as Lord and Savior even today. The issue of authority was critical then, and it is critical now. Now, I'm going to give you three words to help us wrap our minds around this passage this morning. The first word is confrontation. And we're going to find that in Matthew 21, verse 23. And when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." And they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." And he said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." Well, Jesus and his disciples are in the temple. It is Tuesday morning of the Passion Week. On Sunday, he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem and was lauded by the crowds. On Monday, he went into the temple and cleansed it, and turning over the tables of the money changers. Now he and his disciples are back at the temple, and he is teaching again. As he's teaching that day, he is confronted by the chief priest and the elders of the people. Mark's gospel tells us that the scribes were also there. This was most likely an informal gathering of the Sanhedrin, and they all came together. These are the very same people who later in the week will arrest Jesus and demand to Rome that he be executed. Now, the Sanhedrin was the highest religious authority in the land of Judea. These are men of authority, and they have a question about authority. They say, "Jesus, by what authority do you do these things?" And when they're talking about these things, they're talking about the triumphal entry. They're talking about turning over the tables of the money changers in the temple. By what authority do you do these things? Their question about authority is not sincere. It's not as if they really want to know where Jesus gets this authority. It's not as if they are undecided about who they think Jesus is. They've already months before decided that Jesus is a fraud and a huckster in their view, and they've already decided that at some point they're going to put him to death. So this question is not a sincere question from a seeker who would like to know. It's actually an attempt to trap Jesus in his words. Their hopes are that Jesus will make an overt messianic claim, that he will answer the question by saying, "I get my authority from God himself." Then they will say that you're claiming equality with God. You're a blasphemer. You're guilty of treason. And now we have every legal right to put you to death. So what this really is in Matthew 21 is a battle of wits. The wits of the Sanhedrin versus the wits of Jesus. And I tell you that the Sanhedrin is severely undermanned in a battle of wits with Jesus. So he answers their question with a question of his own. "You answer mine, I'll answer yours," he says. "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it of men?" Now remember, John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was incredibly popular during the early years of Jesus' ministry. In fact, we read that all Judea went down to the Jordan River to be baptized of John in the Jordan River. By the common people, John was universally accepted as a great prophet. Everybody liked John except the Sanhedrin, except the religious establishment. Because when they went down to hear John teach at the Jordan River, his preaching was not so favorable to them. He called them a generation of vipers. He also said that they were a fruitless tree and that God was going to take an axe to the root of that tree. He was going to burn what was left with the fire, and he told them, you all should repent or you will perish. It was strong preaching. Well, Jesus' question to the religious leaders about John the Baptist puts these men in a catch-22. And they could show their true colors and they could say, John was wrong about us, he was wrong about most of it, he was of men. But if they did that, they would risk the wrath of the people in the temple who had accepted John as a prophet. Luke's gospel says that they feared that the people would stone them if they said on that occasion that John was not a prophet. Of course, their other option is to say, well, John was of God. But Jesus would then respond, why didn't you listen to him then? Why didn't you repent? And why haven't you repented under my preaching? So Jesus has put these guys in a tough spot. In answering this question, they risk either losing the approval of the people or credibility with the people. So in classic political fashion, they decide to dodge the question altogether. Jesus responds by saying, if you won't answer, I'm not going to answer either. I'm way too smart for your tricks. But even after these guys had rejected him for years, and even though he knew that they were entrenched in their opposition and he knew what they would do to him later in the week, he still cares about their souls. And he wants them to know where he got authority to do these things. And so he answers their question not by coming right out and saying it and falling into their trap. He answers the question by telling two parables. And this morning we'll only have the time to study the second. So we move from confrontation to illustration. Jesus is going to tell them a parable, a story, and the meaning of that parable will tell them exactly where he got his authority from. Let's look at it. Look at verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Now, many times when the Lord Jesus told a parable, the meaning of that parable was hidden and obscure to his hearers, and he would have to describe what he meant in the story. That's not the case in this parable. Verses 45 and 46 tell us that the chief priests, scribes, and elders knew that the parable was about them, and they were so furious about it, they wanted right then and there to lay their hands on him and murder him. Now, there are a few pieces of information that will help us today to understand the parable just as clearly as those men did that day. First, let me give you some pieces of historical background. This, of course, is an agrarian story for an agrarian culture. This arrangement between an owner of a vineyard and a husbandman was quite common in that day. The husbandmen, we were similar to tenant farmers. We read about the owner of a vineyard who buys a piece of land and develops that piece of land. And he puts everything on that land that the land will need to bring forth wine. I want you to think about this like an out-of-town real estate developer. Sees a piece of prime property in downtown Fort Worth. He spends millions and millions to buy it. He sends in his crews to demolish what was already there. He goes through all the permitting processes and everything that he has to do to build. When all the architectural plans have been laid and the contractor has been chosen and it's time to build, he entrusts the building of that property and its revenue after he builds it to maybe the chief person in his crew. This out-of-town real estate developer goes back to where he is from and trusts that the building will be built according to his specifications and that whatever businesses or whatever people might be renting that building, that those profits will be given to him as the developer. That is exactly what Jesus is talking about in this parable. The man buys a piece of property. He develops it. He puts a tower there to look out for thieves. He builds a wall around it so animals can't get in. He builds the wine press and a vat to hold all of the wine. And then when it's time to plant the seeds and grow the grapes, he says to a few men, look, I built you a house on my property. I'm going to take care of you. All I want you to do is take care of this piece of property, and when it's time for the grapes to produce, when it's time for harvest, I want you to make the wine, and I want you to give the profits of that to me. That was a very common arrangement in the first century, and everyone who had heard Jesus talk about it would have known all about it. Now, I'm told that it takes anywhere from 4 or 5 years for a vineyard to produce the kind of grapes that can be used for wine. So in Jesus' story, after 4 or 5 years go by, after the owner of this vineyard has paid these guys bills for 4 or 5 years, taking care of them, when it's time for that final harvest to come so he can finally get a return on his investment, he sends some servants. And instead of giving the owner what was rightfully his, they decided that they would keep it for themselves. So that's the historical background. Now, in addition to the historical background, there is also some scriptural background that we need to understand. So go with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. The vineyard was an incredibly important symbol in the Old Testament. And remember to whom Jesus is speaking, religious people in the temple and religious leaders. In fact, in the parable, as you'll see in a moment, Jesus lifts some phrases directly out of Isaiah chapter 5. They would have immediately known that he was referring to this very passage. So look at Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it. And also made a wine press therein. Sound familiar, folks? And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Doesn't that sound very similar to the story that Jesus is telling in Matthew 21? Well, sure it does. So who does the vineyard represent? Well, Isaiah tells us. Look at verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. So in the parable of Jesus, who does the vineyard represent? Well, it represents Israel. Who then is the owner of the vineyard? Who is the one who planted the vineyard? The Lord of hosts. So with those pieces of background information, let's interpret the parable, okay? God planted and purchased the vineyard, and the vineyard is Israel, his covenant people. He brought them out of Egypt. He planted them in the promised land. He gave them the law and the sacrificial system and the priesthood and everything that they would need to thrive spiritually and politically. Who then, according to Jesus and according to the understanding that we have, who then are the tenant farmers? To whom did he leave stewardship of his vineyard? Well, think for a moment about Old Testament history. God left stewardship of his vineyard to the priest, to the judges, to the kings, to their political and spiritual leaders. Now fast forward to the first century in Jesus' day. Who now is overseeing the vineyard? The chief priest, the scribes, and the elders. They are the spiritual leaders of Israel, and they are the tenant farmers in the parable of Matthew 21. So let's ask ourselves then, who are the servants that the owner of the vineyard sends to the vineyard when the tenant farmers won't give the profits? Who were the servants that God sent to the people? Well, the prophets. Throughout the Old Testament, God sent his spokesmen to call Israel back to faithfulness, to confront those spiritual leaders who were leading them in the wrong direction. What did the people do to those prophets? The same thing the tenant farmers did to the servants in the parable. The prophets were rejected, imprisoned, beaten. Many of them were killed. So after centuries of sending servants and spokesmen, in the fullness of time, God says, "This time I will send my son." And the son represented the owner's best and final offer. So the owner is God. The husbandmen are the spiritual leaders. The vineyard is Israel. The son is Christ. And what will they do to Christ even that very week? The same thing that the men in the parable did to the son of the owner of the vineyard. They will take him, kill him, and cast him out. So as Jesus tells the parable, it is no longer just history. It is prophecy about what those very men will do in a few short days. On Thursday evening, he will be praying with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. They will come in the middle of the night and they will arrest him. They will put him through an all-night false trial. They will take him outside of the city and they will crucify him. So, he looks at these men with them understanding every word I just told you because they did understand the background. He looks them in the eyes and he said, "You want to know where I get my authority? I'm the Son of God. This is my Father's vineyard, not yours. You were supposed to be his servants, but you killed his prophets, and in a few days you're going to murder his son." And as if things weren't tense enough, Jesus opens it up for audience participation. He says, "What do you think the Lord of the vineyard is going to do to these husbandmen?" And the people who are listening in the crowd, not the religious leaders, the people who are listening at the temple answer, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season." And in Mark's gospel, Jesus confirms their conclusion. He says, "Yes, he will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others." Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is exactly what happened. Upon the death of Christ, a new covenant was made. God temporarily sets his vineyard aside. He temporarily sets Israel aside, and he begins to do his work in this world through a new set of people. A people that will consist both of Jew and Gentile. We know that as the church. You say, what happened to the old servants, to the old husbandmen? Well, in AD 70, the Roman general Titus will come. He destroyed Jerusalem. He razed the city, scattered the Jews. Their priesthood, their authority, their Sanhedrin, their sacrificial system, even their temple, all of it was eradicated. And just like Jesus said would happen in Matthew 21. So he says, "You want to know who I am and by what authority I say and do these things? My Father is the owner of the vineyard. You were supposed to be his tenant farmers, his servants, and his employ. You have mistreated his servants, and you will murder his son, and you should not think you will get away with that. He will come, he will judge you, and he will give the vineyard to someone else who will give him what he deserves. So that's the illustration. Now you say, Pastor, all of this theology and history is fascinating. What in the world does it have to do with me? Well, our third word is explanation. And Jesus gives an explanation that helps us learn how we might apply this parable to our lives. Look at verse 42, if you would. We're back in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Now, I love to read the Word of God with a little bit of imagination. And I imagine that as Jesus asked in verse 42, have you never read the scriptures? That there's a little bit of sarcasm in their voices. Think about who he's talking to. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Of course they've read the scriptures. The verses that he quotes from are in the Old Testament. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. They make up what is called the Hallel section of the Psalms. And what's interesting about that section of the Psalms is that the Jewish people, as they were coming into Jerusalem to prepare for the Passover, would always sing that section of the Psalms. So when Jesus asked them, haven't you read the scripture? It would be like asking a pastor, haven't you ever read Luke 2? And asking him that during the Christmas season. Of course I have, only about 1,000 times. I can't wait for New Year's to get here. In fact, I've read it so often. By bringing up this passage from the Old Testament, Jesus gives explanation and application to all that we're hearing this exchange. He exchanges one familiar metaphor, the vineyard, for another familiar metaphor, the building of the temple. And I want you to use your imagination today. Imagine that you were there, gathered as Jesus was teaching in that mighty building called the temple. All around you are great stones, mined out even from Solomon's day and later than Solomon's day. And it was the most magnificent building that any of these people had ever seen. Jesus says, I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine that in the construction of this building, there was a great stone brought up from the quarry. And everyone who brought this stone up from the quarry thought it had great potential. But when it arrived at the building site, the chief contractor looked at it and decided, we're not going to use this stone, we're going to reject it. And he sets it to the side. And for a while, they continue building the building, but nothing is quite working. Until finally, someone comes back and looks at that discarded stone and says, you know what? That stone was actually the key to the building the entire time. And while one person rejected it, another person accepted it. While one person discarded it, another person elevated it. And it became the key to the entire structure, the single determining factor at whether it would be successful or not. Here's what Jesus is saying. I am like that stone. Some of you will reject me. You will cast me to the side, but God will come along. And he will exalt me, he will raise me up, and he will make me the key to the new building that he is building. Amen. And we know that is the church. Now, there is a passage later in the New Testament that makes this even clearer. And it gives us some very practical applications. So look at 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me remind you today that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So you're reading Matthew chapter 21 in your daily devotions, and you're thinking to yourself, what in the world does this rejected cornerstone have to do with anything that's going on in my life? Well, one thing you could do is you could just type in the word stone or cornerstone into a concordance, and it would lead you directly to 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter explains what this passage really means to Gentiles like you and me. So look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, if you would. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And we'll stop there for now. You see the illustration today. Think about it. God is building a temple. And in this illustration, the temple is made up of living stones. Stripping away the metaphor, we would say that God is building a people. And this people, for this time, is now a holy priesthood. In verse 9, he says that they are his chosen generation. They are his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his peculiar or set apart and special people. So we might ask ourselves, God is building this great building. The people who make up this building are his people. He does great things with them in this world. How does God determine who gets to be part of this building? How does God choose who he allows to be part of his people? Well, look at verse number 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now that ought to be ringing bells, because that is the same passage that Jesus quoted in Matthew 21. Now remember, class, who's the cornerstone? It's Christ. He was rejected by men, but he was exalted by God. And he is the key to everything. He is the key to what God is doing in this entire cosmos. Now look at verses 7 and 8. Here's the application. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at his word. Notice these next two words, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. How does God determine who he's going to use in his building? How does he determine who will be part of this new people, this royal priesthood, this chosen generation? And here's what Peter and Jesus were saying. What people do with Christ determines what God will do with them. Amen. To some people, this rejected cornerstone is precious. They embrace him. They believe in him. They receive his offer of eternal life. They make him the cornerstone of their entire eternities and the key to their very existence. And what Peter is saying is that when you embrace the Son, the Father embraces you. Amen. He brings you in the family. He makes you part of his people. You become, in this metaphor, a stone in this beautiful temple of faith that he is building in the church age. But some people look at that stone, which is precious to those who believe, and they see a rock of offense. They see a stone of stumbling. Like the husbandmen in the parable, they are, according to Peter, disobedient. Disobedient to his authority as a son of God. So while some people embrace the Son and build their entire lives and family and eternity on him, and he's a chief cornerstone, others stumble over him, being disobedient. They are offended by him. He's a rock of offense. Folks, have you ever noticed how offensive Jesus is to some people? You can talk about any other religious leader in this world and people aren't offended. You talk about Buddha, people will say, I respect you for your beliefs. You talk about the gods of the Hindus, and people will say, you have every right to believe what you believe. In our culture, believe it or not, you could even talk about Allah in the Islam faith, and people will say, you know, they have a right to believe that. I'm not offended by that at all. But you dare say that you are a follower of Jesus Christ and believe in his gospel, and people are offended. You dare to pray in his name in a public place, people are offended. Even here in America. Why is it that there's so much tolerance for so many other faith systems and so little tolerance for the person Jesus? And I'll tell you why, and this is what this passage is teaching. Because all along, he's been the key to everything.
Amen.
Take a look at his life when he was living during the gospel records. Everywhere he went and people rightly understood the claims that he was making, they had one of two very strong responses. They either fell down on their knees and worshiped him and wanted to live the rest of their lives following him, or they wanted to kill him. And there was no in between. And the same is true today. So what Jesus is saying in Matthew 21, and Peter reiterates in 1 Peter 2, helps us to understand the past, the present, and the future. God is not saying, I'm wholesale setting the Jews aside completely and turning completely to the Gentiles. Don't miss it. He says, I am rejecting those who reject and stumble over my son. And I will give my vineyard, my work in this world, to those who embrace my son. What we do with Jesus determines what God does with us. Now let's go back to Matthew 21 and wrap the whole thing up. Look again at verse 46. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. This to me is the frightening part of this story. Here were these men, well-versed in the Old Testament, religious leaders who knew very well what Isaiah taught and very well what the Psalms taught and many of the other prophecies. Because of the knowledge that they had, they completely understood what Jesus was saying that day. God has sent you his own son. You're going to kill him. And because you do, he's going to take the vineyard away from you and give it to people who will embrace his son and respect his son. And that is, again, what's so frightening to me about this passage. These people, with all of their knowledge of the Bible, stood inches away from God's best and final offer, and they rejected him. They went their cowardly way. They continued with their plans to murder their own Messiah. Folks, think about it. The chief priest stood inches away from the great high priest, and they made plans to kill him. The scribes were there that day, the stewards of the scriptures, and they were looking at the fulfillment of those scriptures and the living word himself. And they decided to murder him. You say, why in the world would they do that? I'll tell you why. It all came down to authority. He was their God. He had a right to rule their lives. It was his vineyard, not theirs. And they did not want to give him that authority. They did not want to give him their power. And so they killed him so they could hold on to what was not theirs. In the parable, the husbandmen did not kill the son because they failed to recognize who he was. They knew he was the son. They killed him because they did recognize him and they did not want to give him what belonged to him. And the scribes and the chief priests and the elders did not kill Jesus because they did not recognize or understand his claims. They killed him precisely because they did. And people are rejecting Jesus for the same reasons today. Here we are, Worth Baptist Church, on a Sunday morning. And you have heard that there is a good and gracious God who has created you and planted you in this world because he has a plan and purpose for your life. Listen, he wants glory from you. That's why he made you. Amen. But like the rest of us, you have rebelled against this good God. You have gone in your own way. You want to call the shots in your life. You want to be the highest authority in your life. You do not want to acknowledge him, and we were all there. So what did God do? For centuries, he sent his word and his prophets to call rebellious people back into a relationship with him. And in the fullness of time, after centuries of his servants being murdered and killed and disregarded, He sent his only son. And the husbandmen, they arrested him. They rejected him. They mocked him and spat on him. They put nails in his hands and feet and hung him up like a piece of meat to die on an old rugged cross. They rejected the Son. But guess what God did? He came along and exalted the Son. Amen. They put him to the side. God raised him up. Yes. And now he's the key to everything. Amen. The one and only way of salvation. Right. And God says, if you will embrace that Savior, God will embrace you. But refuse that Savior, and God will refuse you. Many of us are here today because at a time and place in our life, we understood the gospel and the claims of Jesus. And we said, oh God, if you want me, I want you. I embrace this Savior. To me, he is precious. He is the key to my eternity, and he is the cornerstone of my life. He is precious to me, and I am glad to embrace him. But other people can look at the same person, the same Savior, and say, Pastor, I understand these claims, but to be honest, I'm offended by them. You mean to tell me that God should have authority over my life? Yes. He did make you, after all. You mean to tell me that I'm supposed to live for his glory and not for what I want to do? Yes. And you mean to tell me, Pastor, that embracing Jesus as Lord and Savior is the only way to a relationship with God and eternal life? Yes. And when you understand the story, that shouldn't be befuddling to anyone. That after centuries of trying to call a rebellious humanity back to him, God came himself in the person of his son. And we mocked him, beat him, and murdered him, and threw him away like a piece of garbage. When you know the whole story, the amazing thing is not that there's only one way. The amazing thing is that there is any way at all. And you mean to tell me, Pastor, that if I understand those claims and choose to reject them, that God will reject me and God will judge me like he did those evil husbandmen? And the answer to that is yes. You say, Pastor, that's too much for me. Frankly, I'm offended that you would be so narrow-minded as to believe it and think you could tell it to me. Jesus is rejected by many not because they do not understand his claims, but precisely because they do. And the underlying issue is authority. Let me ask you today, what will you do with Jesus? What are you doing with Jesus? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage that makes everything so crystal clear. In your great love for us, you sent your Son into a wicked, sinful world. We are glad that you did, because it's the only way that we could be saved. Many in his time rejected him and cast him aside. You exalted him, and you've declared that he's the key to everything. Today, many still reject him. And the fundamental issue is that they do not want to bow their knees to their rightful king. Lord, if there is someone here who has never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray today they'll be saved. If they will embrace Jesus, you will embrace them. And you'll do it this very hour. Lord, there are some of your people who long ago put their faith and trust in Christ and embraced him as Lord and Savior. But to be honest, today, as we sit here, are not living under your authority. And I pray today you might deal with us about that. Help us all over these next few moments not to make the same terrible mistake
that those religious leaders make. To hear and understand the truth and to reject it. Help us to understand it and believe it. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I do want to ask you today, what will you do with the Son of God? God loves you so much, he sent Jesus into the vineyard. And he gave his life so that you could have eternal life. How many of you would be honest enough to say with every head bowed and every eye closed, I have received Jesus as Lord and, Savior. I've embraced him. I've trusted him. To me, he's the key to eternal life. To me, he's the key to everything. And I can honestly say today, to me, he's precious. I've trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Just hold it up for a moment. What a beautiful sight. Oh, that's exactly why I came into the vineyard. You may lower it. That's wonderful. I want to keep talking to you Christians for a minute. And I want you to think about this. How many of you would say, though I've trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, I am not presently living under his authority. He is not presently calling the shots in my life. Presently, he's not getting the glory from my life that he shed his blood to have. Today, I want to change that. He is the key to everything, and I love him. He's precious, and I want to live for him. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine today? Thank you for the courage to admit that. Hands all over the room. You may lower your hands. Christians here in just a moment will stand. The altars will open. And I invite you to come and get things right with God. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And today you can put your life back under the authority of Jesus. And I pray today you will. I want to talk to those of you who might say, I have not yet received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Either I didn't understand that Jesus was the key to everything, that only through his death and resurrection could I have a right relationship with God. Or maybe I did understand it, and precisely because I did, I rejected it. But today, I want to bow my knee to King Jesus. I want the forgiveness of my sins. I want a relationship with God. I want to make Jesus the key to everything in my life. If that's you today and you've never made that decision, you've never done it, you should do it today. You can do it right now. How many of you would say, I've never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, but today I'd like to. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven. I'm not sure my sins are forgiven. I'm not sure I've ever really understood the gospel and asked Jesus to save me. Would you just raise your hand with mine? I want to pray for you today. Here in just a moment, everyone will stand. Our heads will stay bowed. Our eyes will stay closed. This is a time for us and God. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, step out from your seat. And we have loving workers across the front who will take you to the Bible and show you straight from God's word how you can know for sure that you have a relationship with God through his Son. If you've never done that, that's the first and best thing you need to do today. And I pray today you will. Father, work in this time of invitation. Help us all to respond to you in obedience and faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.